Well, it's a great privilege for me to be here this morning to share with you. I remember the last time I was asked to share. Conveniently, a couple of days before I was to speak, I broke my shoulder and so had to bow out. So consequently, wasn't able to speak that Sunday. So hopefully after today's service, you won't be saying, well, too bad he didn't break his other shoulder today. By the way, I just noticed quite a quiet audience. In fact, I think most of our staff are missing. I don't know if they were trying to tell me something. Anyway, a few weeks ago, Pastor Steve and I were talking, and he noted that after his messages that I would be following him immediately. So he said, well, that's great. You can correct all the mistakes that I made the week before. So, okay, here goes. First of all, I'm just kidding. I wouldn't do that. In fact, I doubt Steve made any mistakes. So, today we're carrying on with our series on great prayers of the Bible. And particularly this morning, we're looking at the rhythm of prayer. Let's just pray again. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that it teaches us just great things. And I pray this morning that our hearts and minds will be open to hear what you want to teach us. Father, we bless you and thank you for each person here and the fact that you are here and that you want to communicate with us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Yes, we're talking today about the rhythm of prayer. I noticed one dictionary definition of rhythm was that it generally means a movement marked by the regular succession of strong and weak elements or of opposite or different conditions. You know, music, I don't know much about music, but if all the notes in our songs were the same, it'd be a pretty boring music, wouldn't it? So there's variation, there's highs and there's lows, there's all kinds of different notes. Well, that makes for rhythm. And so this morning we're looking at rhythm as well between mountaintop experiences that God gives us and valley experiences. And so while there should be some similarities in both of them, there are also some unique differences in both the mountaintop prayers and the valley prayers. Reminds me of a verse in Proverbs that says, don't give your neighbor a loud blessing early in the morning because you might look upon it as a curse. You're half asleep or maybe all asleep and somebody does that, not so good. In fact, I remember a missionary friend of mine who visited us and on his way through town here sometimes. And he'd have to sleep in the same room that my son was. And early in the morning, sure enough, he would do that. A loud blessing of praise. And my son wasn't too appreciative of that. Well, we're looking today, first of all, at the mountain. And if you have your Bibles or electronic devices, please turn to 1 Kings chapters 18 and 19. Before I read the first prayer that we find of Elijah's in these verses, I want to give you a little background to the story here. 3 years prior to this, Elijah had told Ahab, there will be no rain in this land until at my words. And so the land of Israel suffered a great famine, an intense shortage of rain. And then one day, Elijah appears before Ahab, and Ahab immediately accuses Elijah of being the troubler of Israel. And Elijah corrects Ahab and says, no, you are the troubler of Israel. For you have turned away from the Lord God and followed the gods of Baal. Therefore, you are the troubler of Israel. And so then Elijah proposes a contest between himself and the 450 prophets of Baal. He says, give each of us an animal to sacrifice, laid on an altar of our own choosing, but set no fire to this sacrifice. And the God that answers by fire, he is the true God. Well, for some reason, Ahab agreed to that contest, and so it was set up. And Elijah gives the prophets of Baal first choice. Okay, you go ahead, you pray to your God, and let's see if he answers by fire. Well, we know the story. They prayed and they chatted and they danced and they did all kinds of weird things, but there was no fire set to their sacrifice. Then it was Elijah's turn. And so Elijah had the sacrifice prepared, but then he had copious amounts of water dumped on top of it to make it even more difficult for the sacrifice to catch fire. And then look at these verses, verses 36 and 37 of chapter 18. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. That was Elijah's prayer. And what happened? The fire of God fell down from heaven, consumed everything, including the sacrificed animal. Why does God give us mountaintop experiences? I think the first reason is that God loves us. It's obvious. God loves us, and you and I often forget how much He loves us. Sometimes we feel condemned and guilty, and that is, so it comes from Satan, because the Bible tells us that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But God's love is intense, unchanging, enduring forever. Notice these verses in Romans chapter 8. It says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. God loves you and me with an intense love. You know, I'm reminded of parents at Christmas time watching their kids open their Christmas presents. And the kids are all excited to open their presents. But who's really excited? I think the parents are more excited than the kids, looking with excitement upon their kids, how their kids are going to enjoy opening their presents. And so God loves to bestow good things on us, and He too is excited when we enjoy and experience His mountaintop blessings that He gives us. But I think also that people of faith are especially get to see these mountaintops. Well, can you imagine what would have happened if what Elijah predicted hadn't happened? But Elijah, in his prayer, he was praying, first of all, that the people would recognize the true God, the Lord God of Israel, and that they would then turn from their idols and serve this God. And so he made this bold prayer, but he said he did it at God's command. It wasn't some wild concoction of his own. No, God had asked him to do this, and he took the risk and did it. Somebody has said that faith is spelled R-I-S-K. And I believe that that's true. If you look at the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, that great chapter on faith, we have listed there a whole host of Old Testament saints who served God, and often at great risk to themselves, they saw great miracles performed because they trusted God. And the verse 6 in that chapter says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So I believe that people of faith especially get to see mountaintops. And I trust that you and I are going to be willing to be men and women who are willing to take risks for God. Well, what are some appropriate responses we can make to these mountaintop experiences? Well, first of all, I think we need to praise God. Look at these verses from Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquity and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your mouth is renewed like the eagle's. These are some of the things that our great God does for us. These are mountaintop experiences, and you and I can rejoice and praise God for these things. But also, let's thank Him. Along with praise comes thanksgiving. And a verse just a couple chapters further says, oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the people. Yes, we need to be a thankful people. There's a very interesting verse in Romans chapter 1. And it lists a whole bunch of very heinous sins that these people had fallen into. But when did that begin? It began that when they knew God, they didn't glorify him, nor were they thankful. And from the lack of thankfulness to God for all his gifts, they descended into all kinds of sinful behavior. So thanksgiving is something that should be very prominent in our lives as God's people. But then also, let's use the mountaintop experience that God gives us as an occasion to glorify God and bring in his kingdom. See, why did Elijah do this? Was he more going to show off that he could do better miracles than the prophets of Baal or greater magic than the prophets of Baal? No. His heart was broken that Israel had forsaken God. They were not following him. And he was willing to do almost anything to bring his people back to God. And so that is the occasion of this miracle and should be the occasion of all miracles, a desire to glorify God and bring in his kingdom. Furthermore, I think mountaintop experiences are a great occasion for us to expect further miracles from God. You know, what does Elijah do after this? He goes further up the mountain and he prays again because the land had been parched of rain. No rain for the last 3 years. And so now he prays to God to send rain upon the land, which is so desperately needed. And 7 times he sent his servant up to look to see if there was any evidence of rain coming. 6 times the servant comes down and says, no, no sign of it. But at the 7th time he says, ah, a small cloud the size of a man's hand, that I saw. And then Elijah says, go quickly, tell Ahab to hurry back to Jezreel because the rain is coming. And sure enough, soon the heavens were black with clouds and the rain started coming. Yes, when God has demonstrated his miracle on one hand, he may want to do many more and be open and ready to receive those further miracles. Well, are there any inappropriate responses to these mountaintop experiences? Well, I think there are perhaps a couple. And one is focusing too much on the miracle instead of God. See, these miracles are not an end in themselves. They are a means to glorify God, bringing his kingdom, as I've just finished saying. I remember reading a poem many years ago. And in this poem, the man prays that the dove of God's peace will flow into his life. And as he prays that prayer, it's answered. This dove of God's peace flows into his life. And he's so enamored with that dove, so thankful for that dove, and focuses so much on the dove that he forgets the giver of this gift. And then the dove flies away. God wants us to focus on him. Yes, the miracles are great. Let's thank him for that. But let's not never forget who the giver of that gift is. Another poem that is often used at the start of a new year says, and I can't quote it exactly, but it goes something like this. I said to the man who stood at the gate of the year, give me a light that I may walk and see my way into this new year. And he said to me, put your hand in mine. That would be better to you than a light and better than a known way. God is the source of all miracles. He wants our faith and trust in him to be not in the miracle, but in him. So, miracles are great, but they're not an end and be all and end all. They are only one step in the process of God blessing us and using us. The Christian life, yes, there is an ultimate destination, but more than that, the Christian life is a journey where God wants us to trust him day by day. I think so many times in our Christian life, we want to finally reach this point where now we've got it. Now it's made, and now I don't have to worry anymore. I can just sit back and relax because I've got this Christian life secure, and there will be no more challenges, no more struggles. I've got it made. Well, that's not the case. In fact, there's a very interesting story in the Old Testament when the children of Israel are in the wilderness and how God teaches the Israelites a lesson on faith. The Israelites had complained that they had no food, and so God promises to give them manna. It's a kind of a bread-like substance that would come on the ground each morning, and they were to pick it. It would taste very good, and that would be their nourishment. But God said to them, Pick only enough for one day. If you pick more than that, second day, it's not going to be good. It's going to be spoiled. But some people thought, oh man, this is great. We haven't had this kind of stuff for a long time. We better get as much as we can. And so they hoarded it. And what happened? The next day, it was rotten. It was spoiled. They couldn't eat it. God wanted them to trust Him daily for His provision. Well, what about the Sabbath? All of a sudden, the day before the Sabbath, God says, okay, now it's okay. Now you can gather 2 days. Because on the Sabbath, I'm not going to get any more manna. What? Some people didn't believe that. They thought every other day there's been manna there. There'll be some on the Sabbath as well. And so they never picked any extra. And sure enough, on the Sabbath, there was none. And they were left to go hungry that day. God wants us to trust Him day by day, implicitly, for His blessings. And that He is our provider. Not that we look at these miracles in themselves as an end, but as part of God's sustenance, and to continue to trust Him that He will continue to bless us and manifest His goodness to us. Well, there are inappropriate responses to the mountaintop, as well as appropriate responses. But what's on the other side of the mountain? Well, usually there's a valley on the other side of the mountain. And it certainly was the case here with Elijah. Follow with me now in chapter 19, the first four verses of chapter 19. Here we read, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. And then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. And then he was afraid, and he rose and ran for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and he came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's. Why does God allow us to go into valley experiences, difficult things, times of suffering? I don't pretend to know all the answers to that, but let me just give you a few suggestions. First of all, we know, of course, the aggressiveness of Satan, our enemy. Those of you who know the book of Job know how here a righteous man of God was brutally attacked by Satan. Satan incited God to allow him to be deprived of all his possessions, his family, and even of his own health. Yes, Satan is an aggressive enemy who is not very happy that you and I have become Christians. And he will do whatever he can to destroy us, to defeat us. But I think further than that, that God calls us to a life of suffering. And we might find that that's strange. In Acts chapter 9, we have the story of the Apostle Paul, or Saul as he was then known. And Paul was on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians, to imprison them, to have some of them even killed. That was his vendetta against Christians. When God stopped him on that road and told him that he was persecuting him, Jesus. And a bright light so blinded Saul that for the next 3 days he was blind. He couldn't see. Then God comes to a prophet, Ananias, and says to him, I want you to go to where Saul is staying, and I want you to lay your hands on him so that his sight will be restored. And Ananias said, no, I don't want to do that. Saul is here to destroy the Christians. He is here on a commission from the high priest to imprison and even kill anyone who confesses the name of the Lord. No, I don't want to do that. And God said, go. This man is my chosen vessel. He will spread the gospel before the Gentiles. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Pardon me? You're going to show Saul how much he will suffer for your name if he trusts you? Well, I don't quite understand that verse, but that seems to be the call of God, not only on Paul, but on all of us. Suffering is part of the Christian walk. Yes, we will walk through the valley as well. And that same Paul, who later on in his Christian ministry, when he had faithfully served God and found himself now in a prison because of preaching the gospel, now in the book of Philippians he says, I pray that I may know God and the power of His resurrection and what? The fellowship of His sufferings. Paul wanted to be fully identified with Christ. Jesus Christ, the one who had died on the cross, who had suffered and went the way of the cross before us. In fact, look at these verses from Romans chapter 8, 16 and 17. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Yes, it appears that the call of God on each of our lives includes suffering. He, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who gave His life for you and me, suffered immensely to procure our salvation. Should we, His servants, be any different? So, those are, I believe, some reasons why God allows us to experience valley experiences. But some of it may also be simply our own lack of faith. Note the children of Israel found themselves in a deep valley for 40 years because they didn't trust God to give them victory over the giants of the land as they were leaving the land of Egypt to go to the promised land. And so for 40 years, because of their lack of faith, they found themselves in this wilderness, a spiritual valley. Yes, sometimes our own lack of faith will bring us into a valley when God had better things planned for us. But I also think that sometimes the valley experiences that God allows us to go through are preparing us for a greater miracle. Some of us in our life group met this last week, and we were listening to the Pools, who have just recently come back from China, and they were telling us about some of the things that God is doing among the Chinese people in China. And we noted that when the Chinese government closed the door on missionaries like Hudson Taylor and others who had paved the way there and planted the seed and brought people to Christ, that suddenly they were no longer there, and the Christians found themselves in a valley. Oh my, what will we do now? How will these new Christians survive? How will the gospel be further penetrated into this great land? Well, I think most of us know the story, that the church went underground, and thousands of churches like that began to thrive, and many, many people came to the Lord, far more than had ever come to the Lord when the missionaries were there. And today, I believe there are far more Christians in China than in any other country in the world. Yes, God wants to show miracles in the midst of the valleys that He allows us to go through. What are the appropriate responses we should and can make when we go to the valley? Well, first of all, let's expect suffering. I think sometimes in our course of evangelizing new believers, we fail to remind them that Satan is also in this world, and that he's not very happy that they've just become a Christian. And so we need to let them be aware that there could be suffering coming, that Satan, he wants to destroy us in the valley. But then let's trust God for His sufficiency. The God that was with Elijah on the mountain is also the God that is there now. Whether on the mountain or the valley, we can experience and trust God for His sufficiency. He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That famous Psalm 23, David says in that Psalm, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. In 2 Corinthians, Paul relates what I think is a valley experience in his life, where a thorn was given to him in his flesh. We don't know exactly what that thorn was, but three times he asked God to remove that thorn from him. And each time God says, no, my grace is sufficient for you. And that's what God wants to teach each of us, that His grace is sufficient for us. Also, in the valley, look for the lessons that God wants to teach you. Hopefully, as Christians, we're on a learning curve. When we become a Christian, we don't know all the answers, but hopefully, as we grow in our Christian life, we're going to learn and know more what the great plan and salvation that God has for us, and just have a deeper understanding of spiritual truths. And so So look for the lessons that God wants to teach you. But also look for a deeper knowledge of God. I've already quoted that verse from Philippians 3:10, which says, where Paul's praying, that I may know him. And you say, well, Paul, you've been a Christian now for many years. Don't you know God? Yes, he knew God, but he longed for a deeper, more intimate knowledge of God. That was his heart's desire. And so we should look for a deeper knowledge of God. And I believe that some things about God we may never learn other than going through the valley. And then I would suggest that we pray appropriate prayers. And you would say, well, what's an appropriate prayer? We're talking about rhythms in prayer. And I've noted earlier that our prayers would probably be different on the mountaintops than in the valley. We know that the Psalms are filled with praise psalms, psalms which are very appropriate for us to pray when we're on the mountaintop. But what about in the valley? Well, in the Psalms are also a whole group of psalms that are called lament psalms. So what is a lament psalm? In fact, I think you have a quote in the bottom of your program that gives you the definition of lament psalms. It comes from a man by the name of Gladys Smith. And he says, biblical lament is an honest cry to a God who is powerful, good, and just. A cry that the situation is not in alignment with God's person or purposes. It's a cry that expects an answer from God and therefore results in hope, trust, and joy rather than despair. Let me read that again. Biblical lament is an honest cry to a God who is powerful, good, and just. A cry that the situation is not in alignment with God's person or purposes. It's a cry that expects an answer from God and therefore results in hope, trust, and joy rather than despair. What are some of these psalms? In fact, one of these psalms is quoted by Jesus as he hangs on the cross, giving his life for you and me. It's found in Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? There are other psalms like Psalm 42 and Psalm 43. Psalms of beginning with mourning, hope, despair, but the end in hope. Each of the lament psalms begins that way, with some concern, something that they're feeling, which may or may not be accurate. But let's look at one particularly in Psalm 13. Here the psalmist says, how long, O Lord, will you forget me? Forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Let up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. So notice again, this psalm begins with some real concern. How long, O Lord, will you forget me? Well, had the Lord really forgotten him? No, but that's what the psalmist feels. And when you and I are walking through the valley and feel abandoned by God, for you to, us to pray this prayer, how long, O Lord, have you forgotten me? It's not something that I think God is going to be upset with. I think he understands your heart's cry. It's not a situation of reality, but it's what we feel at that moment. Only if we can come again, as the psalmist here does at the end, and say, yes, I trust in your salvation, I will sing to you, because you have dealt bountifully with me. So lament psalms begin in despair, but end in hope and confidence in prayer, just as we read there in our definition of what a lament psalm is. So what are inappropriate responses then to the valley? Let's read again those verses that in chapter 19 of 1 Kings. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with a sword. And then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. And then he was afraid and he rose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die. saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I'm no better than my fathers." I want to suggest to you that Elijah did pray some inappropriate prayers in this valley experience of his. He was in despair and discouragement. I'm not criticizing him for running away, being afraid of Queen Jezebel, but when he says, "It's enough now, Lord, take away my life, let me die," that's a cry of despair, discouragement, which was not what God wanted to hear from Elijah. And so in that state of discouragement, he forgets God's miracle on Mount Carmel. He had just witnessed a few days earlier a great miracle on Mount Carmel, where the people of Israel had said, "Yes, the Lord, He is God." Maybe a lot of them weren't serious about that, but certainly some of them were. But now all of a sudden, Elijah forgets that. Not only does he forget that, he feels very much alone. And in verse 9 of this chapter, we read, Elijah came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." What? Elijah, you're the only one left that still serves God? No, it's not true. Don't you remember, Elijah, that Obadiah, who was actually in the employ of King Ahab, had hidden 100 prophets of the Lord away from the wicked Queen Jezebel? What about your own servant who had fled with you from Jezebel? He was there, trusting God, running with you side by side. No, Elijah, you're not alone. In fact, God really surprises Elijah then and lets him know who his successor will be, who will carry on his ministry, namely Elisha. But he also tells him, "I have left 7,000 people here in Israel who have never bowed the knee to Baal." No, Elijah, you are not alone. But that's what he thought at that moment. Maybe also Elijah was resting on the laurels of Carmel victory. You see, sometimes when we're on a mountaintop, we get so excited about that mountaintop, and we look at that as the be-all, end-all, and we expose ourselves to another attack from a different area. Don't rest on those laurels of Carmel victory. Recognize that there are always new challenges, new things that are going to confront us, and we need to continue to trust God for victory in those areas. We need to demonstrate the same kind of faith in the valley as we had in the mountaintop, and that Elijah doesn't do here. Yes, he trusted God for that great miracle on Carmel. Why not trust God now in the valley? The God who is victorious on the mountaintop is also a God who can and will be victorious on the valley. I need to tell you that I am not a stranger to the mountaintop. Or to the valley. Yeah, not to the mountaintop either, but not a stranger to the valley either. In fact, my most recent valley experience took place right in the context of this church. I had been a member of Grace Point and its predecessor for many years, over 20 years. And during that time, I'd been involved much in leadership in the church. And I had seen God do great things. The church grew rapidly. Many people came to the Lord, and others were strengthened in their faith. And then suddenly, through a series of events that I won't go into here, my mountain suddenly imploded, and I found myself in a deep valley. Suddenly, people were leaving the church. Key staff members were resigning from the church. And criticisms were leveled all around, and especially at me as one of the leaders. And I'm not saying I didn't deserve some of that, but it certainly was a different experience for me. And I felt like Elijah, very much alone. In fact, the depth of my feelings was so much that I couldn't even fully share with my wife what I was going through. And one day, I shocked myself as my wife and I had gotten out of this churchyard after a morning service, and I said to her, "This is no longer my church." And by that, I didn't mean that I was going to leave this church physically. But that's what I felt. The love, the oneness that I've sensed and shared here for so many years, suddenly, it didn't seem to be there. And notice I use the word felt. And so often here, it's just, even as in these lament songs, the writer expresses something that he feels, which is not necessarily truth. And that's what was my situation. And then my valley got even deeper, because I began to think, maybe God had abandoned me. Maybe God had put me on a shelf, that I was no longer fit for any ministry for him. And theologically, I knew that that wasn't a very sound position, but that's what I felt. Well, I want you to know that I'm no longer in that valley. God brought me out of that valley. Grace Point Community Church is my church, and I'm so happy for that. I love this church. I love you. You are my family. You are my brothers and sisters. And God was victorious in bringing me out of that valley. And so I want to say to any of you here that they may be going through a valley, and I dare say in a congregation of this size, there's bound to be somebody that's going through a valley experience. If you are going through a valley experience right now, trust God that he is sufficient for that experience. That even when you have been on the mountaintop, he will be with you now in the valley. He loves you, he wants to comfort you, wants to sustain you. He wants to take you through the valley. His grace is sufficient for you. I prefer the mountaintop to the valley. But the valley is okay, because Jesus is there as well. Amen. Amen. But there is another mountain that I want to, just in closing, share with you. And I've already looked at Romans 8, 16 and 17. We talked about us sharing in the thoughts and the sufferings of Christ. But then notice the following verse. It says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. What that tells me is that there is another mountain coming. A mountain to end all valleys. No more valleys. A mountain of victory. An eternal mountain where we will be glorified with God and share eternity with him. Share his glory. How wonderful is that? That's the mountain that I'm looking for. And yes, in the meantime, I know God will sustain me through whatever valleys I need to go through in this life. But there is this ultimate mountain which I'm looking forward to, and I trust you are too. So wherever you are at, whether on a mountaintop experience today or in a valley, trust God, because he is sufficient for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are sufficient for all of our experiences, whether they be mountaintop experiences or valley experiences. You love us and you care for us. And right now, especially for those who may be hurting here because of the valley experience that they're in, help them to know, oh God, you are there for them. Lift them up. Put your arms around them. Let them know that you are the God who is sufficient for anything. We ask this in Jesus' mighty name.